talking, that we want to be centered on God. It all begins there and everything flows from there. And grounded in His truth, looking to the Word of God. And then this morning we talked to this aspect and focused on others. That really completes the whole process. And so when you take these core values, and again I've tried to stress there are other things you could add to that, but you know, when you get into five or six different things, you kind of lose hold on those things. So this is kind of a three easy things I think to remember. This isn't a doctrinal statement. These are just things that when we move forward as a church and think of things, we got to think, how does it affect each of these areas? How are these steering us and guiding us? And so this is what we look at together as a congregation. And when you take these three things, centered on God and grounded in His truth and focused on others, if those are our pillars, as it were, upon which we do ministry, what comes out of that is a statement of mission. Okay, then with those as our guiding principles, what is the church all about and what are we to do? I'm wondering, does anybody know kind of the mission statement of our church? Okay, that's entirely my fault. Because we have one, we probably just don't talk about it enough. And tonight, I want to ingrain this in you. The mission of Heritage Baptist Church growing out of these pillars is this. It is to make and mature disciples to the glory of God. And all of those things are important. To make a disciple, that speaks of evangelism. To mature disciple, that speaks of further discipleship along the way. But all of that is for a specific reason. It's to glorify God. And so that is the mission of our church. And what I want to do tonight is just walk you through a little bit of the New Testament to see, okay, is that a right mission? Is that really what we should be focusing on as a church, all of those aspects of it? And so tonight I want to speak to you about being on mission or discovering the mission of the church. Is this something that we find in a few passages, or does it permeate the Scripture? How does it play out? Making and maturing disciples to the glory of God. And I want to begin tonight in this way. You know, our mission as a church isn't merely to exist. It's not to kind of survive in a bunker mentality. It's not just to raise godly families. It's not just to ensure we hold to certain standards and practices. Our church is encompassing of this, is that we are to make and mature disciples. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament. And to begin with tonight, I want you to notice, let's just talk about divisions in the New Testament. When you think about your New Testament and you open your Bible to the New Testament, there are really four divisions in your New Testament. The first are the Gospels. What are those? Name them for me. Okay. Your New Testament begins with four Gospels, and a Gospel is a unique kind of historical narrative that is pointing to the understanding of a person and work of Jesus Christ. The next section of your New Testament is a book of history. And what is that? It's the book of Acts. And it says, okay, what did those who followed Jesus, what did they do? And it gives you actually the first 30 years of the history of the church. The next section of your New Testament is something called the epistles. What are those? Those are letters written by apostles or those closely associated with apostles. There are 13 that were written by Paul. We call those the Pauline epistles. And what are the rest called? Do you know? The general epistles. General epistles written by various authors, but they are generally directed to a large group. Paul's are mostly directed either to individuals or specific local churches. The general epistles are given like 1st and 2nd Peter. They're just given to churches in northern Asia Minor, kind of generally circulated that way, as with James and Jude and those John. And then what's the last one? It's what we call apocalyptic. What is that? The book of the Revelation. That's the one we all really want to know about, right? All right. So think of your New Testament in these divisions. Now, when I talk to you about the mission of the church, and I state it as I did before, to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ, which one of these sections are you thinking of? Okay, you should be thinking of all of them, right? Because it's clearly stated, make disciples where? In the Gospels, in Matthew, but really that thought permeates your whole New Testament. And I want to show you that. So what is the mission of the church? Well, the Gospels actually declare the church's mission. Those four books at the front of your New Testament, they come out and they say, here is who Jesus is, here is what he did, he rose again. Let me ask you, how many of your Gospels include the Great Commission? How many of your Gospels include the Great Commission? Might be a trick question, all right? Can you tell me? All of them. Just like all of them include a resurrection. Right? Okay, let me show that to you. The Gospels declare the church's mission. How do they do that? You can turn to Matthew 28. All right, let's just look through these. Matthew 28. This is probably the most familiar. Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew gives us the definition of the church's mission. And here's how it's defined, make disciples. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is not a student. Okay, don't get confused and think, okay, a disciple is someone like this, where you have someone standing up lecturing, and you have people sitting in seats listening, and they are students listening to a teacher, and that's discipleship. That's not. Discipleship is more than that. Discipleship is the idea of somebody who not only learns from somebody else, but follows them, watches them, sees them, has interaction with them. That's the idea of a disciple. It's kind of the difference between maybe a teacher in a classroom and think of a coach on the basketball court. Okay, a coach is going to tell someone, here's what you need to do. Okay, here's how you do a left-handed layup. And then the coach is going to say, now watch me do it. And he's going to dribble to the hoop with his left hand, he's going to jump off his right knee, and he's going to hit the corner of the backboard. Okay? And that's demonstrating, it's not only teaching, but it's putting it into action and saying, here's how you do it. That's why Jesus told his disciples, he said, follow me. Don't just listen to me, but follow me, watch me in what I do, and then therefore have that kind of relationship. So a disciple is a follower, learner, and the mission of the church, as is stated here, is to make disciples, not just see people make decisions so that we can count them off that they've made a decision, but actually to invest and spend time with them, maybe after making a decision, so that then they can be made disciples. They can follow and learn about the Lord. Well, what if we don't make disciples? What is at stake if we don't do this? Well, for that, go to Mark 16. Mark 16, and look at verse 15. Here Jesus says, he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Okay, this aspect of the Great Commission, if Matthew gives us a definition of it, Mark actually informs us of the ramifications of this mission. Okay, so if you go and you preach to people, you give them the gospel, and they don't believe, what is the consequence? It's condemnation. Now, let me just make a comment on this verse, because as you're looking at it there in verse 16, you say, well, he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And a lot of people, especially of the churches of Christ, like to come to that and say, see, unless someone is baptized, they're not truly saved. But just notice the last part of the verse. What does it take to be condemned? All it takes is unbelief to be condemned. Baptism isn't even mentioned. I'm not saying that baptism is a part of salvation. It is just the natural first step of somebody that has truly been saved. It's a fruit that someone says, I want to do this and follow the Lord in this way. So, nevertheless, Mark informs us of the ramifications of the church's mission. If we're not engaged in making disciples and proclaiming the gospel to all of creation, the stakes are high, right? We need to be proclaiming the message of the gospel to people in our area. Well, how do we do this? How do you make a disciple? Where does that begin? And now I want you to look at Luke's gospel. Look at Luke 24, in the end of Luke. Verse 46. And Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. There's the Great Commission. In verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. So if Matthew gives us the definition of the mission and Mark informs us of its ramifications, Luke actually gives us the function. And what is the function? To witness to Christ. Okay? We use that terminology a lot, right? Have you been witnessing? Are you a witness? What does it mean to witness? Well, this is not the same as an advocate or a lawyer. Right? A lawyer is someone that works with evidence and tries to bring charges or tries to bring conviction by pressing the evidence. A witness in a courtroom is someone that just stands up there and says, I saw this guy hit this guy. When did you see it? Well, this was on such and such a time. And they're just giving firsthand experience witness of what has taken place. And when Luke says that we are to be witnesses, our function is to take the gospel to people, and what do? We give them the facts. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death, and he rose again to secure our justification. And if you believe in him, you too can have your sins forgiven and be saved. It's not our job to convince. We should be prepared. But nevertheless, it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring conviction. But this is the function of the mission. It is to witness. And this, by the way, makes it possible for everybody, not just the professional, right? Everybody can witness. Well, what about the last one? Look at John's gospel. We looked at this morning. Look at John 20. Here's the last part of this great commission. And what the gospel of John does, and it's speaking of the great commission, it links the church's mission with Christ's mission. John 20, notice verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You see, it links it. The Father sent me into the world to seek and to save those that were lost. And just as the Father has sent me into the world, I am sending you now into the world to do the same thing, to make disciples, to seek those that are lost. And so it links it with Jesus' own mission. Verse 22, read this morning. When Jesus said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's not at that point that he's pouring out the Spirit on them. That is symbolic of what would happen at Pentecost. And what it's indicating is you need the Holy Spirit to do this. You need a Spirit-empowered witness. Of course, verse 23, when he talks about the forgiveness of sins, he's talking about, you can say someone's sins are forgiven or aren't forgiven based on whether or not they receive the message, based on whether or not they receive Christ. And so this is the last aspect in the gospel, that John links the church's mission with Christ's own mission. As the Father sent me, so send I you. So when you look at the gospels declare the church's mission. Here's the life of Jesus. Here's the last thing he said. Make disciples. Well, what about the book of Acts? What does it do? Acts actually gives us the geographical succession of the church's mission. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus tells his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." There's the idea again. In Jerusalem, locally, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, with the added power of the Holy Spirit, the church would become a true witness to Christ and making disciples even to the ends of the earth. And you see that right throughout the book of Acts. The church sometimes found itself gathered and cloistered. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, God sent persecution. And what did that do? It moved them out. He did it again in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. And it moved them out. And eventually, when you come to the end, the gospel has gone to the known world. And that first group of believers in the first century, they really did advance the gospel to their knowledge, to the world at that time that they lived in. It's an amazing thing. And each successive generation should do the same. Make disciples in that way. Well, if Acts shows the geographical succession of the church's mission, then what do the epistles do? Remember the parts of the Great Commission? Make disciples. How do you do that? Okay, you go, you just give them the gospel, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then what? Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Well, how do you know what to teach them? Well, it's the epistles that actually explain the church's mission. It's the epistles that give us the theological significance of the events of the Gospels. In fact, many of those epistles were written within the lifetime of the 30 years of church history that Acts records. And so during that time, it is being put down in writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this truth about Jesus and what is the significance of his life. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now notice, there are historical facts in verses 3 and 4. What are the historical facts in verses 3 and 4? Christ died. He was buried. He was raised, right? Those are historical facts. Where do we get those facts? The Gospels. But can someone accept those historical facts and still not fully understand the Gospel? Why? Because there's a very significant theological fact that really comes out right here and in the epistles. And that's, look at verse 3, Christ died what? For our Now that brings in the whole idea of what we call substitutionary atonement, which is at the heart of the gospel. And that is explained to us in greater detail in the epistles. I don't want to say it's entirely absent in the gospels, but is it explained in greater detail and specification in the epistles? And so the epistles explain the church's mission. Make disciples. Here's how. You need to teach them all that Jesus commanded us, and much of that teaching is found in the epistles that explain what Jesus did and why he did it. the theological ramifications of that. And then you have a final book, and that is the book of Revelation, right? And what does Revelation do? It reveals the consummation of the church's mission. How long are we to make disciples? How long? Till the end of the age, right? Till the consummation of the age. That's the end of the age. And Revelation tells us how this age will end. And it will end with His return. And that will be the consummation of the age. All right, so the whole New Testament really is around this idea of making disciples for the glory of God. That's why we are here, is to glorify God in the church. And they do that by making disciples and growing in Christ's likeness. And we're helping in doing that as a congregation. And that is right in line with what the New Testament teaches us about this. So, the next question is this: what are the implications for the church in light of this mission? Since it is the church's mission to make disciples of all the nations and do this to the glory of God, what are the implications of this? One of these I shared with you a week ago, so I'll just touch on it. Who is responsible to make disciples of Jesus Christ? Who is that responsibility on? All of us, right? All of us, just because if you read the declaration in Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, that's obviously not on a select few. That's all the disciples wherever you go. So this is something for all of us. And what will be the end of that? What will be the consummation? Well, I already told you that in the book of the Revelation. It's when Jesus comes back. It's something we're engaged in until He returns. But next, I want you to go back to Matthew 28 because I want to answer this question. And here we have the definition of the Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. I want to ask this question. A question of authorization. What is the authorization for actually trying to convince somebody to follow Jesus? And here's why I bring that up. How does the world respond when you tell them it is my job to convert people? Christ has told me to make followers of Him and tell people about Him until they come to faith in Him. How do people respond to that? Get a favorable response? We have a neighborhood chat where we are. So everyone in the neighborhood is kind of on this one text line. And when something happens in the neighborhood, it's like neighborhood watch, right? I mean, they're always on there. Like, here's what's going on. And one time we had someone coming around door to door in the neighborhood like a salesman. And suddenly they got on the neighborhood chat and said, watch out, there's a salesman in the neighborhood, you know, hide under the bed or something, or here he comes, and watch out for him. And they started talking about that and said, yeah, boy, I hate it when those salesmen come by. And someone got in there and said, well, that's not as bad as those religious crazies. They're always, you know, doing that kind of thing. At that point, they didn't know what I did. I think they do now. But that was kind of the idea, right, is, well, you got some people out there that are just so, they're kind of nuts and crazy, and they're always talking to you about Jesus, and they're always wanting to convert you. And the idea is, you know, who gives them the right? Who gives you the right? Tell somebody they're wrong. Tell somebody that they need to turn, they need to receive Christ, they need to follow Him. Well, I didn't read far enough back in the passage. Look at verse 18. Before Jesus gives the Great Commission, Jesus comes and says to them, all what? Authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is our authorization that Jesus says, in fact, it's all mine. He has all authority given that He has conquered the greatest enemy, sin, demonstrated by conquering its resulting consequence of death. Therefore, all authority is His, and He has the right to demand that every knee bow to Him. that every person follow him. Our authority is not in ourselves, it's in Christ himself. And therefore, we are zealous and we go and we say, believe on Christ, receive Christ, understand what he has done for you. He has the universal right and every knee should bow to him. And so that is the authorization, it's the authority that we are invested with to go and make disciples of the nations. Well, let's answer this question. What about motivation? Why should we do this? What is the motivation for making disciples of Jesus Christ? Okay. There are different motivations, I would say. The lowest of these is really kind of a selfish motivation. And that is this. I am motivated to make disciples so I don't feel guilty. Because it's very, very clear that the Bible is very, very clear that this is all of our responsibility. Right? It's like very, very clear that God says you should worship. And if someone just says, well, I just decide not to do that, what are they choosing to do? Disobey. It's not that big a deal. And this is one of those things where it's very, very clear that God says we are to make disciples and be engaged in this kind of thing. And someone that says, well, other people are good at that, I'm not, I'm just not going to bother. There should be guilt there because it's violation of what Jesus has commanded us to do. However, to do this simply out of guilt is not really a good motivation. Because guilt, by design, is a good indicator. When I feel guilty, it's a good indication that something is not right. But it's a terrible motivation. It's a good indicator, it's a terrible motivator. And yet some people might decide to do this and engage in this just so that I don't feel guilty. Well, it's not a good motivator. The other aspect is this. Well, what about this motivation? A motivation that is oriented toward other people. Okay, I'm going to make disciples and tell someone about Christ and see them grow in Christ because I care about them and because I want them to grow. Is that a good motivation? Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a good motivation. It's good to be focused on others, even as we talked about this morning, and thinking of how we can be involved in their lives and help them mature and grow in grace. But is that an ultimate motivation? Is that the best motivation? I would say that the ultimate and the best motivation for making disciples is because it glorifies God. The greatest need that people have is that they don't worship the right God. And until people understand who Jesus is, receive forgiveness of their sin, are released from that, they're pointed in the wrong direction and they can't give God the glory he deserves. Therefore, our greatest motivation in making a disciple is to do it, as we say in our statement, to the glory of God. We desire that God would be glorified and that God would be honored, and we are grieved that he's not in this person's life who was made in his image but refuses to bow the knee to him. Therefore, we seek in earnestness to share Christ with them so that they can be released and set free, so that they too can glorify God. That's the greatest motivation. And when this gets hold of us as a church and as individuals, then people begin to join the mission. Because oftentimes, pastors, I'm guilty of this. We're good at making people feel guilty and feeling bad and trying to get you to move just by making you feel bad. But as I said, that's a terrible motivator. But when people really grasp this idea that I am to make disciples so that more people will give God glory, that's why he made them. Now that's something that excites us. That's something that moves us. So think about your neighbor. about your neighbor that today, this day, the Lord's day, was more about whatever they wanted to do and their free day. And they didn't even think of God or give Him glory today. Didn't even cross their mind to pause and worship Him. And think about how your heart would break over that. Know that they knew that there is a God in heaven that actually gave them this day and all these things to enjoy. And that they ought to give that to Him in thankfulness. And that should be our drive and our motivation to make disciples. And in that vein, we do it for God's glory because that is the end of all things. So, everyone's to make disciples. We're authorized to do so by Christ Himself. We are motivated for the glory of God to do this and engage in this great event. And finally, let's talk about implementation. So how do we as a church do this? I shared this with you last week, so I'll just put it on the screen again. I think it's good for us just to have a plan and say, here's how we're trying to take what the New Testament speaks so much about and at least give some sort of trellis to it, some sort of structure to it. We want it to happen organically and naturally, but it helps to have some guidance and structure. So we look at disciple making like this. There's the initial stage of engage and evangelize through reaching out into the community. We have a track rack back here, and that literature is there for you to take and hand out to people when you meet them. And we have those Lifeline mini-series that are excellent because you read through those things and I'm certain you all know somebody that's dealing with one of those issues addressed in those books. And you can just give it to them and say, hey, here's something that you might want to read and think about. And it's a way to engage people and try to open the door in spiritual conversation. It's a way to reach out and... Of course, when we anticipate visitors and in the future, we can have a welcome to Heritage kind of class. But primarily the idea to evangelize that we've used that has worked well is the exchange. And how many of you have seen someone come to Christ because you've used the exchange? Right? Okay. So that is a tool that we have that we've put in your hands to say, okay, you engage in spiritual conversation and now here's a way to bridge that gap and try to introduce people to Christ with this. And so you do the Bible study, and we want to see them come to Christ. Sorry about that. And engage that way. Oh, sorry, everything went. Okay, so you want to see them come to Christ and engage that way. And then the next step is, you know, like I said, it's like a new baby. And when people come to Christ, you know, there's a lot that has to happen. And oftentimes they're coming with a lot of baggage and sin in their life. And things don't change overnight per se. Sometimes the Lord miraculously does that, but oftentimes it's a great struggle. And so you're spending time with them just to encourage and try to get them stabilized. You try to get them, okay, you need to be consistent and come to church. That's very important for you to worship with God's people and be engaged with God's people. And sometimes that's just a struggle because it's not their habit. It's not been a part of their life. And so you keep encouraging them that way and strengthening. They need to hear the preaching of God's Word. They need to be under that. And then there's another thing that you can go through with them, this Foundations Bible study that kind of explains some basic Christian life kind of things to them at the forefront. It's very simple. It's done very simply. I've found that, you know, I'm doing this with two people right now, and it's really a struggle just to get through the basics of it. Even almost on a reading level, it's difficult just to try to get them through some very, very simple things. And so... you do that and you try to just help them and encourage them along and do your best to get them through. And then finally, you know, and get them to a point of whether regular in church and taking in God's Word, and they're in a Sunday school class when we can bring that back, Lord willing, and then maybe get into a growth group that further helps us to learn this material so that we can be equipped to do this with somebody. And when somebody comes to the church or has need of this, that they can now pair up with you and you can take someone through it and help them to grow and mature as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so that's just kind of a blueprint that I put out for you. I put it out last week, but I want to keep it before you. And I'm trying to get some cards made up with these things on it so that you can just keep it in your Bible and say, here's the plan. Where am I fitting into this plan? How can I be engaged in this? How am I working through this? So that we remind ourselves that this is our mission. That's why we're here. This is what we're about, because this brings God glory when people are maturing into the image of Christ. And that's what we're doing with these things. So this is the mission of our church. It is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. That's why we exist as a church. That's why we're here. And we're striving to implement these things so that we can do so effectively. Now, I want to close tonight just with this. You are either in the mainstream of this mission or outside of it. I realize in some points I'm preaching to the choir tonight, right? It's Sunday night. But think about it. What do you make of people who call themselves followers of Christ, but they live their whole life outside of this mission? Their pursuit and their energies are poured into seemingly anything but this. They really focus on things outside of this mission. Maybe not bad in and of themselves, but that's where they're really making their investment and spending their time. In fact, if you looked at their lives, it might appear that they're living for the same goals and they have the same ambitions as unsaved people in the community. There's very little distinction. They're storing up great stuff for old age, right? Looking to those bonus years. They're trying to gain the fame through worldly accomplishment and accolade. Beloved, the mission is on us to complete. It was given to us, it was entrusted to us at this point in time, in this location, in this very place. Not everyone is called to be a missionary, a foreign missionary, but everybody is called to make disciples. And you know what the great thing is? When you do this and you say, I'm not exactly sure how all of this will work, but I want to engage in this, I want to just maybe get out of my comfort zone and strive to reach out to people, you know what you can be convinced of? That you're doing the will of God. That is God's will for you. And thereby, you know what you can be convinced of? That He will help you. And He will strengthen you. And He will prepare the way for you. And when you live your life in light of this mission, you find, yes, this is what God wants me to do. Perhaps you've had this experience. Find yourself in conversation with someone that's a lost person. And the conversation just opens up, and you are able to witness to them and share Christ with them. Now, none of you have ever had that happen and walk away from the conversation and say, man, that was a real drag. How do you walk away from a conversation like that? Man, that was great. And you want to call up your friend and tell him, and you want to say, pray for this person. Because there's something in your own heart and your conscience that is just convincing to you that this is what God wants me to do. And I have done it. Now it takes a lot of courage to do it again. We can find all kinds of excuses why not to. But when you've done it, you know this is what God wants me to do. Why? Because you're right in the center of His mission. So I want to encourage you tonight, and I want to challenge you as your pastor to think, how can I be engaged in the mission of this local body to to be making and maturing disciples. How am I involving myself in this? What way can I push myself outside of my comfort zone and strive to be active in this? That we would glorify God by making and maturing disciples. All right, let's pray together.